3 years walking Jesus, 3 years talking with Jesus, 3 years of hearing Jesus talk about how he fulfilled promises of millennia past. 3 years all the way, and a few short hours in what was just a month, but lasted for what seemed like an eternity. That is where Jesus' followers were as we approach John chapter 20. Confused and anxious, unsure and fearful, hurt, disappointed would be an understatement. Because again, then they walked and they talked with Jesus for 3 years, and he told of how he was fulfilling the promises and the prophecies of millennia past, and all of that swept away in a series of just a few shorts. How are you being with that? How are you dealing with that? That is you in that moment. If all of what you hoped for, all of what you have looked and have longed for is now gone, taken away from you, almost quickly as Jesus came on the scene. John chapter 20 is where we find ourselves this evening. I'd encourage you to take a bond, John chapter 20. And have it open to begin reading in just a few moments. After you found John 20, let's go ahead and say good evening. It's good to see this evening. Good to be here. Good to have this opportunity to study from God's Word and spend this time together. It is remarkable to me that we are at the end of this series. And I really wish John had written a chapter 22 and 23. I wish he had just kept going, because I don't want to finish the series Gospel of John. It's been such a word so enriching for me. I hope that it has been for you. And here, as we reach the final chapters, 20 and 21, really, we got something of a conclusion here in chapter 20. Chapter 20 and 21 seems to serve as some of an epilogue. And it is here in this chapter that everything that we're reading about to this point, everything that we've seen in the Gospel of John, the unique picture that we had out of this, it comes to a head here in John chapter 20. All of the miracles that Jesus did, all of the teachings that Jesus did, all of that comes, and it's culminated. It comes to a crown here in John chapter 20. And so, let's begin. In the text, John 20 and in 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and so the stone taken away from the tomb." Let's stop that there. I hope that your mind is thinking about time. What I was trying to do with my introduction, I want to be thinking about the time they spent with Jesus. I wanted us to think about the significant time. And here on chapter 20 and verse 1, it is the first day of the week. Now we put on our Christian goggles and we can look back and we can see the significance of that. And what John is trying to do is he's getting this picture of the first day of the week, and all of the Gospels record that it was the first day of the week. And I think that's more than just a historical fact. Yes, the first day of the week. What is the significance of that? This is something new. This is something different. This is a new beginning, a new start, if you will. And if we can just fast forward a little bit to understand and to know the significance that we have for the day of the week, and then read it back here and understand what's going on. Why is it that we together on Sunday? Why is it that we come together on the first day of the week? But that was the day that Jesus was risen from the dead, raised from the dead, day that he appeared to his disciples. That's the day he declared that a new thing is here, and a new thing has, and here is a new reality where death is not the king anymore. Death does not rule now. There is a new reality, and life is present. Life reigns. The first day of the week. Now, as Mary comes to tomb the first day of the week, of course, she does not have all of this understanding, this full richness of understanding of the first day that we have, that we know. And one of the things that's cool as you read through this chapter, and as we go through this evening, we've got several different vantage points, if you will. I don't know if you saw the vantage point. It was really kind of a mediocre movie. It starred Dick Quaid and Sigourney Weaver was featured, Matt Forrest Whitaker. All good actors in their own run. The movie itself was kind of mediocre. I think it had like 33 on Rotten Tomatoes. So, you know, it wasn't really all that good. But one of the cool things about that movie is you're looking at this event, the assassination attempt of this president through several different vantage points, different lenses. So you see it from Dennis Quaid's vantage point. You see it from Forrest Whitaker's vantage point. You see it from all different angles. And that's some of what we have here in Revelation chapter 3. As people are trying to cope, as the disciples are trying to deal with what Jesus, or what it may not have Jesus anymore. And the confusion, the anxiety, the fear, emotions that are going through their heads. And so we get to see that unique picture. And so Mary approaches tomb early while it is still dark. And darkness, John, darkness has had a very high symbolic meaning in this gospel already. And it's very possible that it continues here. That Jesus, the light of the world, is now gone. There is absence of Jesus. And so again, it is a historical fact that she came while it was dark. But maybe it is that John includes that deal to paint a fuller picture of where Mary is and where the disciples are, apart from Jesus. She approaches the tomb. She sees that this stone had been taken away. And so, as the story progresses, we begin to understand what Mary thinks, what Magdalene thinks, is that somebody stole the body. That's actually kind of a common thing than what we might think would be in the ancient world. Not because there was any, touching a body is always touching a body. It's still kind of gross what culture, what time we live in. But the things that you would have been buried with and the position you would have had would have made grave robbery something of a temptation if you wanted to gain those riches and those things. And it's actually something that had to be regulated, and it was actually a punishment if you commit this act. But that's what Mary thinks going on. I do want to point out Mary Magdalene is all the Gospels. She is the only one that is singled out by her specifically here, Gospel of John. She's also the only one that is named in each and every Gospel account as far as resurrection is concerned. And I just find that interesting. What do we know about Mary? Who is Mary? Well, we learn both in the Gospel of Mark and on the Gospel of Luke, the woman that had several demons cast out of her. Say who was devoted to Jesus, and after that event, she completely gave her life over Jesus. And so here, in John's Gospel as well as the other Gospel, she is named. You can imagine what she's feeling. Jesus knocks seven demons out. You're going to be pretty tied to that guy. And so we get her perspective. She runs and she tells Simon Peter and the other disciple in verse 2, the one whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him. Some critical scholars will look at they call epiphanies in these gospel narratives, these gospel accounts, where certain gospel writers will give certain details that some others don't, or they leave out detail that the others record. And so what they'll do is look at that and they'll say, hey, clearly these are fictitious. Clearly somebody is making these up because they can't get the detail. They are not historically accurate. They're not factually accurate. But everyone knows that we can tell a story from our own vantage point. It can report different ways and days and in different details based on what we saw and on what was important to us. And so, it could be here that Mary is with the other women, as Mark includes, as Matthew includes, as Luke, and yet she is the one who is singled out here. And in fact, when it says we do not know where they have laid him, maybe that may be indicating just that. 3, so Peter went out with the disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, and both of them, they were running together, but the other disciple and Peter and reached the tomb first. And so obviously this other disciple is more important than them, right? He and his followers are more faithful to Jesus because he ran faster. At least that's the way this has been interpreted at some point in the past. I don't think that's the point of what's going on here or the significance. It could be that the old interpretation is the one, and just the fact that John or the beloved disciple was younger than Peter could be the reason why he ran faster with no theological significance tied to that. But we see them both running, and I don't know what I would have been if I'm in Peter's shoes, but as you're running to the tomb, at least as the story builds, it kind of seems that they start off, you know, Mary says, hey, Jesus isn't in the tomb, and the stone has been rolled away. So you start, well, let's go check it out now, and maybe start walking, and walking kind of turns into a pace, and that brisk pace kind of turns into a walk, a sprint, and all these feelings, anxiety, as you've already been taken through the ring, as it were, with the crucifixion of Jesus, and now it seems somebody stole the body of Jesus. Here it is just this blonde blow. But they get there, and Jesus is not there. And they get there. The beloved disciple, he stops and looks in, and he sees the linen and clothes hang there, but he did not go in, verse 5. Verse 6, it says, then Simon Peter came, follow him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and then the face which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had read him first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. There's some significance here to these linen cloths, in fact that these linen cloths left behind, and you kind of get the picture that the cloth that Jesus just was wearing, they've been discarded, and now they're laying a pile on the ground, and the picture they get, but the face cloth is folded up, and it is set aside, and it's not with the other garment. There's a couple things that are significant about that. Number one, if you're going to steal a body that has been wrapped in fine linen with spices that have been put, you're not leaving those cloths behind. In fact, those cloths are much of the reason why you came, so you can take those and so that you can sell them for the value that they have. And just the sheer haste of such an act to come and kill a body and to try to get away unnoticed and undetected, you're not to stop and make sure that the linen cloth, the face linen is not. I don't care how well your parents taught you to do your laundry. If your goal is to body, that's just not your concern. And so from an evidentiary standpoint, what this shows is that Jesus really did rise from dead. It wasn't a matter of somebody stealing a body. But maybe even more than that. Let's think about a resurrection that's already taken place in the Gospel of John, that of Lazarus. And you remember, he comes out, and he's still in full garb. He's still fully clothed with the linen cloth wrapped around him. And he has to have help, somebody unwrapping the cloth so that he can see. And yet Jesus, not only is the body not there, not only are the linen cloths discarded, and the cloth around his face folded up inside. And so what that does for John, what that does for the beloved disciple, when he goes into him, and when he sees it for himself, his faith is produced in him. He believes. And of course, this is not a complete, this is not a final, this is a belief in progress, if you will, because it says that he did not understand, they did not yet understand scripture, that he must rise from the dead. John know why. He believed what he believed. He was not able to put the pieces together according to what Scripture had said, what Jesus had said from Scripture. But he saw, and he knew he didn't see. And he put those puzzles together and was able to come to an understanding that Jesus had risen from the dead. And the disciples go back to verse 10. Verse 11, There's been a lot of discussion on this because here Mary enters the picture again. And we're not told when we got here. It says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Did she run back with Peter, John? We're not told. Oh, but he is again standing outside the tomb. She is weeping and she stoops. She looks in the tomb. And when she looks at verse 12, it says she saw angels in white sitting body of Jesus as his hat lay. One at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? He said to them, they have taken my Lord, and do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus. But she did not know that it was just Jesus. And Jesus said to her, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you laid him, and I will take him away. Woman, why are you weeping? Yes, 16 minutes is good enough time to get to a title for us. Our title this evening is Rejoicing in the Resurrection. Rejoicing in the Resurrection. As we see these different vantage points, these different lenses through which John has preserved for us as people come in contact with Jesus. They move from that anxiety and fear, trepidation and sorrow to a place of joy and rejoicing. A place of weeping to a place of gladness. Why are you weeping? We know why Mary was weeping. Again, everything that she had hoped for. And not only everything that she had hoped for, and some sense of Jesus fulfilling script, but this was something that had become a reality in her life. You read prophets, you read about God doing something new, you read about God bringing his servant who would come and who would liberate his people, God who would bring the servant who would come and who would feed all forms of evil. You read about that in the prophets, and yes, that's one thing for Jesus to hang on Jesus to be that person. It's entirely another thing for you to be Mary, who has had seven demons inside of her, possessing her, and this figure has Reed has liberated you himself from that. And then, in just a moment, he is gone. You do not know not only where he should, but where he is now, because he is not there. As she is mourning, she is sad. And she does not recognize Jesus when she sees him. She said maybe it would be the tears in her eyes as she's not able to see him clearly. And I guess that could be. Although we do get this picture, we get this sense if we look at other gospel accounts, Jesus and he appeared to the disciples after the resurrection was not always apparent to them at first. In whatever way he appeared. But when he says to her, Mary, something about the way that he says her name, something about the way that he addresses her, causes her to turn and say to him, Rabboni, in Aramaic, which means teacher. She knew Jesus. She probably did not understand the significance of who it was, and why it was, and how it was. But she knew Jesus was talking to her. And so she grabs a hold of Jesus' hands, and Jesus says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers, say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Do not cling to me. It isn't that this is a prohibition so much of touching Jesus as is of holding on to him, ring to him, and taking the rest of Jesus here. The point is not to cling to Jesus or hold on to Jesus. It's because he's going back to the Father, but she has to go to the disciples, to the brothers, and say to them that Jesus is ascending. He's back to God Father, who is not only his Father, but he's also her Father, who's not only his God, he's also her God. As overjoyed, as glad as he is in this moment, Jesus is not going to stay here forever. Not back here for perpetuity. But he is going back to the Father. And that brings us some that we've already seen in the Gospel of John, a theme, if you will, of Jesus being sent to this earth. But as Jesus came into this earth, what did he say? Where did he was going? Time again, he was going to the Father. And the striking thing about all that is that he described the crucifixion. He described his death. He described execution as the means by which he was going back to the Father. And so all of this is bound up together for John. The hour of glorification, the hour of his crucifixion, the hour of his resurrection and ascension. All of this, John is tied up as one event, this multifaceted event, whereby Jesus is fulfilling the mission and going back to God. And so he sends Mary. She goes, verse 18, and says to the disciples, she says, "I have seen the Lord." And that he had said these things to her. And so we've got sight, and we've got belief. Just as Peter went in and saw, just as John went and saw, and he believed, sight is something that's important here in John chapter 20. Verse 19, it says, on the evening of that, the first day of the week, again, the new day, first day, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, "Peace be with you." Peter and John had seen the empty tomb. No doubt they had come back and they had told that it was what they'd seen. And the women had already been back once to say they that the tomb was empty and the stone had been rolled away. And disciples still don't get the full significance of what's gone on because they're still hiding out in an upper room somewhere. The door, and so Jesus comes in, and he says, "Peace be with you." Now this was a statement, this was just kind of a normal greeting, within the Jewish culture, but there may be something more going on here. Because, where are they but in a place of trepidation? Where are they but in a place where peace is residing, and Jesus comes and he enters the room, miraculously, no doubt, because the doors are locked, and he says, "Peace be with you." In my mind, back at least to chapters earlier, where Jesus says, "My peace I live to give to you. My peace I give to you." And so here Jesus come, bringing peace. Here they're a place of darkness. And Jesus has brought light. 20, when he said this, show them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "See the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sin, any, they are forgiven them. If you hold forgiveness from any, he is withheld." I don't quite know what to do with that. That is there's a bit of meat that I'm still chewing through. That's something that is not altogether clear for me as of yet. Let me, if I may try my best to explain what's going on here. So Jesus comes, and they see Jesus, and they're glad to see Jesus. Again, rejoicing in the resurrection. Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." The mission that Jesus has now going to be carried on by his disciples, now going to be carried out through his disciples. And that's a message we were told pre-crucifixion. The message that Jesus said to his disciples, pre-crucifixion, that he was going to be sending them out. That they were going to have this mission. They were going to witness to the world. They were going to bring this message of Jesus and his gospel, his good news to the world. And I think verse 21 helps us to understand verse 22. And verse 22 and helps us to understand verse 3. Such that all of these things are tied bound together. That's one helpful interpretive key as we look at this. So Jesus sending his disciples, sending them out for the purpose of revealing God. That's why Jesus Back in John chapter 1 and verse 10, in the old law, no one has ever seen God. At any, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made his men known. And throughout gospel, Jesus has been the one who has been sent from God into the world to reveal God, to make known. And so he's done many signs and many things. He's taught many things. And in all the things that he has done, he has revealed God and shown forth the way to God. And that's what the disciples are to do. They're sent out with that same message. And so when it's in verse 20, when he said this, he breathed them, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. The reception of the Holy Spirit had to be seen and understood, and in light, verse 21, in light of the sin, in light of the mission they have as the ambassadors for Christ. This language, and he breathed on them, and they received the Spirit. Where does that take our minds to? I'll take us to a couple of places. You remember Genesis chapter 2? There where God has taken man from the dust of the earth, and he has formed them into this biped, walking on feet. What does he do? He breathes into his nostrils, and the man is animated, and the man lives. And it is this idea of being and be vivified by the breath and the very life force that God gives. Maybe it takes arms also then to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 7, we're familiar with Ezekiel chapter 37. We probably sung a song about it when we were kids, or a song. I had a little tape. This is not asking tape. This is not a Dutch tape. A tape is a little, rectangular device. It's, I don't know, 3x4 maybe, 3x5, something like that. It goes in a tape player. And a tape player here takes this little, device that has, tape inside of it, that contains the data, much like, you think of like MP4, right? And, to outdate MP4, MP3, all that day. Right? That contains data. So that's what the function of this tape was. We had a little orange tape, and it had all these songs. One of those songs was, Ezekiel and the Dry. Did you ever sing that song? You hear that song? That song comes from Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Here is Ezekiel is brought out, given, a vision. And he's brought by the Spirit, and he said in the middle valley, and it's a full of bone. And these bones are described by being very, very dry. And he's asked, Son of Man, can these bones live? And he answered, Oh Lord God, you know. And so Ezekiel is said to prophesy, to bring a message, to breathe out, prophesy, all these bones, and say to them, Oh dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, and cause flesh upon you, and cover you as you was, and breath in you, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there was sinews on them, and flesh upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Again, you've got bipeds without breath. Then he says, verse 9, they said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, man, and say to the breath, Thus the Lord God, come from four winds, O breath, and breathe these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. They said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, bones are up. Our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Or prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I am your graves, and raise you from my graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. And this instance here in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel, in very similar language to Genesis chapter 2, as breath or wind or spirit is breathed into man, is vivified, and he lives. So you'll see the vision of Israel's dead, and their bones are very dry, and only God knows whether the bones can live again. And so as Ezekiel prophesies, as he breathes, as breath leaves his mouth and he speaks the word of God, these bones, they're transformed and then they're brought together and life is put within them. A picture of a new creation. It is a picture of a new reality. God is doing a new thing. And time again, the prophets talked about the new thing that God would do. The nation that God would usher in, when he would forgive their sins, when he would give the dead life. That is something that we have already seen in the Gospel of John. The connection between the Spirit and the connection with life. Is it that Jesus said to Nicodemus back in John chapter 3 and in verse 5, unless you are pure of water and what? Spirit. You cannot enter through the kingdom of God. What is it that Jesus has said to get liberally there at the end of John chapter 3? But the Spirit. What is it there after Jesus has given a great message about how he is the bread of life and how he gives life and life is to be found in him. And so God draws to him. And as we come Jesus, and put faith in Jesus, we can see Jesus. We have life in ourselves. Jesus says there in John chapter 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. Oh, what is the picture there in John chapter 7? As Jesus has stood up and he has declared himself to be the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. As he has declared himself the light of the world, one who has the water in himself, and he is there. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 37. As he stands up on the last day of the feast, the great day, he stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him eat and drink, believes in me. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And it's this picture of life as water is overflowing in abundance within them. And verse 39, as now he said this about the Spirit, those who believed him were to receive, for the Spirit had not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And so the Gospel of John constrains our idea about the Spirit and what it means. Well, it constrains and it informs and it liberates the idea about what this Spirit is and the giving of the Spirit here. Because just John uses the Spirit the same way the prophets use the Spirit. John used the Spirit as the to talk about God's giving life, God's pouring out life to those who were dead. That's a new thing. As he brought in a new creation. It's a couple more texts. Ezekiel chapter 36 we're familiar with. Ezekiel 36. I want us to get here the connection of the new life and the forgiveness of sins here. Ezekiel 36, pick in verse 24, it says, I will keep you from the nations and keep you from the countries and bring you into your own land. It's a similar to what we have there in Ezekiel 37, as God is bringing those dry bones, they're scattered about the nations that they're, and he's bringing them together in one place. I'm gonna bring you back. Verse 25, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idol will cleanse you. And so here's this idea of God bringing his people back, of God cleansing his people. And I will give you, verse 26, a new heart, and a spirit I will put with you. And I will remove the stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Again, God is bringing a new thing. God is bringing together a new reality, a new creation, as he brings people scattered as they were, dead as they were. The heart stone, giving them a heart of flesh, a new spirit within them, vivifying them, giving them life, cleansing them from their sins. One more passage, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah speaks of a time when God's people are in captivity. And God's people are scattered, and God's people are dead. God's spirit is dead, and God's word nowhere to be found. Yet God's going to do a new thing. He will again be their God. And so Jeremiah 31, mourning is going to turn into joy. Verse 11 beginning, it says, For the Lord has ransomed Jacob. He has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and shall sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, and over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock herd, and their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Picture of life poured out in abundance with wine and grain and oil, and this watered garden, where they are singing and rejoicing and glad. Verse 13, the young women shall rejoice in the dance, and the young men and old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will fill the soul of the pool of the with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. And then dropping down just a few verses, Jeremiah 31. And in verse 31 begins, it says, behold, the day coming, declares the Lord. I make a new covenant of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one to neighbor or each his brother say, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. Why? Into verse 34, for I forgive their iniquity, and I remember their sin no more. This new creation, this new reality, this new thing that God is doing, as God is taking them, scattered as they were, bringing them together, bringing life back into them, he's giving their sins. And he's cleansing them, and he's making them into something new, and he's giving them, and all of this, I would suggest, all of this is in the background. John has already used background, especially in his gospel, in reference to the Spirit, in reference to life, and reference to what he was doing through Jesus and through the cross. And Jesus frees on them. And he says, receive Spirit. It could be that what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to give you a special mission where the Spirit is going to be with you. Go out and preach to the Lord. Be what Jesus is saying. And that very well be within the view of John's gospel up in this point. More than that, what it might be said. Again, if we can draw from a place that John has drawn from before, in his use of the Spirit, they're now in reality. They're a new life. And as Jesus is risen from the dead, and the joy and brightness, the radiance of his resurrection is shining upon them, and they are rejoicing and glad in what he has done, there is a new reality into which they have entered. What Jesus is saying is that this new reality has come. Receive the Spirit. Receive life. One writer wrote, unfortunately, It is common for the Holy Spirit to supply it in our churches today. To some, Spirit has been inappropriately relegated to a commodity, like an electrical outlet of Spirit power, that he's just there to allow spiritual gifts. And we, as people who do not believe spiritual gifts, still exist in the same form and fashion, same function as they did in the first century, all of that away with, and so the Spirit really has no work in this world today, other than those on the page written 2,000 years ago. If those were allowed to give life, allowed to vivify, allowed to speak of this message that Jesus himself spoke of what God was going to do through the crucifixion, through the resurrection, and bringing out this new reality, new creation. And I think that in turn informs what stands verse 23 is, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you hold forgiveness from, it is withheld. You see, the disciples to bring this message of life. They're to bring the good news that God is doing a new thing. That God, even as he raised Jesus from the dead, is showing and demonstrating that we will be raised from the dead. As Ezekiel spoke of the dry bone being raised and vivified, we are vivified. We now have come to the reality, the reality that Mary too, the reality that Jesus, as he speak there, in John 11, as he is speaking to Mary and he speaks to Martha, and as he said to them, that I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live, though he die. Let me go back there and read that exactly. There, John 11, as Jesus is speaking to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And Martha responds, yes, I believe that you are the Son of God who is coming into the world. Jesus is doing a new thing. This is bringing life. And it is that message then that the disciples are to bring out when they are said, it is said that they are to forgive the sins and retain sins. I don't think that is, as some have understood historically, to say, well, certain members, clergy within the church have this power to sit and act as an arbiter and as a mediator, as a go-between, forgive sins, as we might see in a priestly type system. I don't think that's the idea here. But it's through the message that they preach, through the mission and message they carry out. As they have received life, and as they are bringing this message of life through the Spirit, through the resurrection of others, that those who believe have their sins forgiven, and those who refuse that message, their sins and the forgiveness of others withheld. And so verse 24, where again, if you can help me in my understanding of that, that would be much appreciated. Those are just my thoughts and my musings. And what John has tried to say about the Spirit through his gospel. Move back to the prophets and what the Spirit would do. Verse 24, now Thomas will call the not with them when Jesus came. Why he's not there, I don't know. But it does set up my story that helps us to come to faith even better. You remember I did a lesson on a walk. How doubting Thomas helps faith. You know, we give Thomas that label, Thomas, and it's really unfair. Because Thomas wants what all the other disciples already received. See, he saw Jesus, were able to handle Jesus. Jesus showed them the whole hand and the pierced side, and that was foundation from which they believe. And so we're going to condemn Thomas. We need to condemn them, the disciples, along with them, the rest of the disciples. But what Thomas does for us, how doubting Thomas help our faith here, is Thomas refuse to believe unless he sees, unless he has that empirical evidence for himself. And so 8 later, verse 26, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although doors were locked, Jesus stood with among them. And he said, peace be with you. Then he said, Thomas, put your finger here and see my hand. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve. and Thomas M. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. This is the greatest of confessions in the Gospel of John. The first of confessions in the Gospel of John. Because not only is Jesus Son of God, as Nathaniel said he was back in chapter 1 and verse 49, not only is he the one Christ that's sent from God, but Peter says there in John chapter 6, but after witnessing the resurrection, Thomas comes to understand that Jesus is no other but God. And so Jesus said, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those not yet who have not seen and yet believe. Again, when we have our nonsense about doubting Thomas that fit into these nice boxes, we'll take this verse and we say, you see here, Thomas's faith is lesser. We condemn Thomas. We judge Thomas. That's really what's going on in here. We praise one thing without saying something bad about something else. Can't we? And so, you may say to Joe, I really like the songs you led this evening. And so what is Joe to think that you hated the songs that he led this morning? No, we don't do that. And maybe we do that with wives. Well, husbands, have you ever gotten to that wives? Jesus is commending the one without condemning the other, because it is on the basis of the fact that a disciple saw that we can believe today. It in fact some saw, some there, somewhere, some saw grave clothes laid to the night. Some were in an upper room and appeared to them, and they saw him. Some were standing in the garden, they saw him. It is on that basis that we can leave today, because of their sight, because of their faith, because of what they have recorded for us. So it's not that our faith is greater and their faith is lesser, or that ours is committed and theirs is condemned. We believe. The ability to believe, come to, because they did first, because of Jesus. Never recorded the use of these things for us. Verse 30. Now Jesus did other signs in the present disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the point of John's. This is the purpose which he is writing. That we can come to know Jesus as the one who gives life, as the one who has put our faith and trust in him and his death and his resurrection and what is done for us, that we can find life in him. I do think that this is in some ways a conclusion to everything that comes before it, written. Maybe more pertinently, that Jesus did many, many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so you may believe, are in reference primarily to resurrection. You see, all those other signs, whether it was Jesus turning water into wine, knowing the messianic abundance of going to come, when God ushered in his kingdom, or the healing of the layman and his showing that he can take away sickness and death. Or the giving of the bread of life. Knowing that he can give life. Raising of Lazarus. Or any other miracle that we've encountered in this book. All of them leading to this final sign. All of them are fulfilled and explained by this final sign. Jesus gives life. And so we rejoice in the resurrection. We are forgiven because the one who died for our sins and atoned for our sins. But we live as he lived. We have life because he lives. And he is heaven today. And it is because he lives, we can face tomorrow. It is because he lives. That with joy we carry on We joy in the resurrection. Because in the resurrection, God was within. In the resurrection, God bringing about a new reality. A new reality in which death longer reigns. A new reality when we have no reason to fear. A new reality when we be sure that our life and our hope in all is certain. Just as those fears and those doubts, as 3 years and 2 years of prophecy, all but the question in just a few moments, as all of that erased as they see each risen from the dead, so too are all of our fears dissipated. All of our doubts are taken away because Jesus lives today. We rejoice in resurrection. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not yet with God. Maybe you're here this evening and the life you live now is the only life that you know, and the hope that you have, the only hope that you have, the only hope you know. Jesus wants to transfer reality. He wants to give you life. He wants to pour out His Spirit here and make you into something. Will you allow Him to vivify you? Will you allow Him to give you new reason and purpose for living? Change your reality. Will you rejoice in the resurrection? If you're here this evening and you have any need in any way, we'd ask you for it as we stand.